Well, let's keep our Bibles open there. Chapters 40 and 41 of Genesis. I think we'll divide this into two. First of all, Joseph forgotten, and secondly, Joseph remembered. First of all, Joseph forgotten. We learn from earlier on that Joseph was 17 when he was sold by his brothers to be a slave in Egypt. We learn from this passage that he was 30 when he became Pharaoh's right-hand man. That makes a total of 13 years. And the years between 17 and 30 could well be said to be some of the most promising years of your life. Potentially some of the best years of your life. During the 13 years of Joseph's life, he was rejected by his brothers. He was imprisoned in a pit. He was sold to the Ishmaelites to be taken to Egypt as a slave. He was auctioned off as a slave in Egypt and bought by Potiphar. He was wrongly imprisoned on a shameful charge, which he was completely innocent of. And then to cap everything, when somebody might have just pulled a few strings for him, as we read in this passage, he was forgotten for another 2 years. So those 13 years of Joseph's life were 13 years in which nothing seemed to work out. It was just one closed door after another. 13 years of dashed hopes. And every time things seemed to look up, as they did occasionally, hopes were dashed again. And even when he asks Pharaoh's cupbearer to mention his name to Pharaoh, the cupbearer goes and forgets all about him for 2 years. Chapter 40, verse 23. The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. What an anticlimax is that? He forgot him. Now, as you read on through the story of Joseph, you find that Joseph was a very emotional man. Just let's look up a few passages. Chapter 43, verse 30. 43, 30. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, that's Benjamin, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, served the food. Chapter 45:1. Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Make everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard all about it. Verse 45:14. He threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. He begins to get the message. Chapter 46, verse 29. Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Chapter 50, verse 1. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Verse 17. Chapter 50, verse 17. Right at the very end. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. Now, all those passages were when Joseph was happy. So what he was like during these 13 years, I cannot begin to imagine. How many tears did he shed during those 13 years? He was not an immovable rock of a man. He had natural human feelings, like everybody else. And those 13 years were tough and difficult years. Years with many tears. And we go through times like this. We go through times when we just seem to be forgotten. We go through times when there doesn't seem to be any plan. Nothing seems to work out. Dreams are shattered. So how should we conduct ourselves when we're going through times like this? Well, we've already looked in chapter 39 at some lessons about this. But let's just try and summarize it again, and going into chapter 40 as well. Throughout this time, Joseph seems to have seen himself as God's man wherever he was. Egypt was the most powerful country in the world at that time. We still marvel at the Egyptian pyramids. There was Joseph surrounded by strange gods in the midst of a completely alien culture, but Joseph was simply God's man, quietly serving God, making a good impression to everyone who employed him, to everyone who met him. Look at chapter 39, verse 3, back into 39, verse 3. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, that's Yahweh, when his master saw that that Yahweh was with him, and that Yahweh gave him success in everything he did, Potiphar, the Egyptian, saw that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Jehovah, Yahweh, was with Joseph there in Egypt. How did Potiphar know that Yahweh was with Joseph? Well, Joseph must have told him. He wouldn't have known anything about Yahweh if Joseph hadn't told him. And he was certainly very quick to tell his fellow prisoners in chapter 40. Did you notice that? Chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. There they were. They'd had scary dreams during the night. They were looking a bit down in the mouth. Verse 6, chapter 40, when Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there's no one to interpret them." Jesus said to them, Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." And he was quick to tell even Pharaoh as well. Look at chapter 41, verse 15. We didn't get as far as that in the reading. 41:15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream you can interpret it." "I can't do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." So here is Joseph quietly being God's man in Egypt, in spite of one disappointment after another, faithfully living for God, faithfully taking every opportunity to point people to God, always giving the glory to God. Even when his fortunes spectacularly change and he finds himself in the presence of Pharaoh, he will not take the glory to himself, and he points Pharaoh to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we saw last time how he resisted temptation. He resisted that terrible temptation from Potiphar's wife. She spoke to him every day, but he wouldn't be with her. All would have been lost if he had just given in to the pressure from Potiphar's wife. That would have ruined everything. It would have ruined his witness. It would have ruined his testimony in Egypt forever. He wouldn't do it. So all the evidence suggests that throughout this dark and difficult 13-year period, Joseph never gave up on God. He never stopped trusting God. I think he even continued to believe that those dreams, those revelations from God that had been given to him about his brothers bowing down to him, I think he continued to believe that those revelations would be fulfilled, that they would come to pass. If you look at 41:32, his words to Pharaoh, you'll see his theology on this point. 41:32. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. So he says to Pharaoh, "Look, you've had two dreams, they both mean the same thing. That means that God is going to do this, it's decreed, God's going to do it, and he'll do it soon." That was it. That was Joseph's theology of dreams. And I'm sure he applied it to his own dreams as well. God had given him two dreams, they both had the same meaning. And I'm sure that he hung on to those dreams throughout this long, dark 13-year period. He continued to believe, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, that God's word would be fulfilled, that God's promises would come to pass, and that his brothers would eventually somehow bow down to him. All through these difficult years he hung on to the promises of his sovereign and covenant God, and he waited for God to act. 13 years. That's how we ought to live through times like that. Let me also say this. Joseph's belief in the sovereignty of God and Joseph's belief that he had to wait for God's time, which was sometimes a long time coming. 13 years is a long time when you're only 17 years old. Joseph's belief in the sovereignty of God and his belief in the importance of waiting for God's time didn't mean that he was just entirely passive through this time. You must never make the sovereignty of God or your doctrine of God's providence an excuse for laziness. Notice how he took every opportunity when an opportunity came to change his circumstances. He would take initiatives to change his circumstances. When the cupbearer was released from prison and restored to the court of Pharaoh, Joseph grasped his opportunity. "Mention my name to Pharaoh," he said to the cupbearer. "I'm not guilty. Tell Pharaoh about me." He wasn't ashamed to indulge in a bit of networking here. Nothing came of it for 2 years. But after 2 years, it eventually paid off. And the initiative paid off. And notice how when he's brought before Pharaoh, he boldly grasps the opportunity. 41:33. Just go into 41:33. He tells Pharaoh there's going to be a famine. There's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. And he says in verse 33, "Now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man." Well, we've already been told that Pharaoh's discerning and wise men were rubbish. They couldn't interpret his dream. "Let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance." And he tells Pharaoh exactly what to do. I mean, he's basically applying for the job, isn't he? Here's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. He's standing there before Pharaoh. He says to Pharaoh, "Look, I've got a good CV. I'll tell you exactly what to do. I might be your man." And it pays off. And he gets the job. So trusting in a sovereign God who brings his purposes and plans to pass in his providence does not mean that we passively sit around doing nothing, waiting for God to work. There's a mystery here, of course, the mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But we believe in both. You may be stuck in that job that you hate. Well, if you can't get another one, serve God where you are. And wait for God to work. But apply for another job if it comes. And see what happens. Nothing might come of it. You don't know. Something might. Your church may be in a rut. Well, prayerfully embark on some new initiative. It might work. You don't know. It might fail. Who knows? Joseph didn't know. Joseph didn't know that his application for Pharaoh's job would work. He didn't know whether the butler would remember him. Didn't for 2 years. Forgot him for 2 years. You don't know whether it's God's purpose to save that particular individual that he has put right in front of you, who you're working with perhaps, or you meet at the school gates. You don't know that it's God's purpose to save that particular individual now, but don't let that stop you witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, that individual. Might be God's time, might not. Who knows? It's worth a try. It's always worth a try. So, if you find yourself in one of these 13-year periods of darkness and nothing much happening, and everything seeming to go wrong. I think there's a lot to learn from the attitude of Joseph during such a time. So that's Joseph forgotten. We turn now to Joseph remembered. And it is the ultimate riches to rags, rags to riches. It's the ultimate rags to riches story, isn't it? In no time at all, when God's time comes, Joseph finds himself summoned from the prison and promoted to the palace. Pit, prison, palace. That's the story of Joseph's life. And he finds himself Pharaoh's right-hand man. When God's time comes, things can change very, very quickly and very, 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 very spectacularly. And Pharaoh was the greatest ruler of the earth. He was regarded as a semi-divine figure. But he's seen in this passage to be a pawn in the hands of the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of the Bible, who is working out his plan, using Pharaoh, if necessary. Let's remind ourselves how all this happened. Joseph was joined in prison by two high-ranking officials from the court of Pharaoh, his wine taster, which was a very high position, because there was always a chance that if you were a world ruler, somebody would try to poison you. And therefore you had somebody to taste your wine, to prepare your wine, and to taste it before you did. And if he fell on his face, you didn't drink it. It was a very important job, and you were in the presence of the ruler every day. Nehemiah was a wine taster as well. And Pharaoh's wine taster, and his baker, and the same applies to the baker as well. He was in charge of Pharaoh's bread. They find themselves joining Joseph in prison. They lost favor with Pharaoh. Perhaps he suspected them of some kind of disloyalty or something. They both had dreams that worried them. There were no interpreters around in prison, so they were worried. And we know from the discoveries of archaeologists and so on that, you know, all this is very true to Egyptian life. The Egyptians did take dreams extremely seriously. All this is very true to Egyptian life. There are even engravings on walls of pyramids and so on of bakers with baskets of bread on their heads, just like the baker in this story. So they're worried by their dreams. They're feeling down in the mouth next morning. And Joseph offers to help them. And both dreams turn out to be premonitions. In the butler's case, it was good news. He was going to get his job back and be restored to Pharaoh's favor. In the case of the baker, it was bad news. He was going to be hanged. I hope he was going to be hanged, and not, as it says in the possible footnote of the NIV, impaled upon a pole. I hope for his sake it was hanging and not impaling. I don't fancy either of them, actually, but if I had a choice between hanging and impaling, I'd go for hanging. So the dreams come true, the wine taster is reinstated and the baker is hanged or impaled, as the case may be. And before the butler leaves prison, Joseph says, look, mention my name to Pharaoh. You see him every day. Don't forget me. I didn't do it. I shouldn't be here. Mention my name to Pharaoh. And of course you can imagine the butler promising. Absolutely promising to do it. I mean, after all, Joseph had helped him out. He owed Joseph a favor. But you know what it's like, don't you? He forgot. 2 years. 2 years. He forgot. And then Pharaoh had two scary dreams. And the wisest shrinks in Egypt couldn't help him. And yes, the cupbearer remembers Joseph. Ah, yes. I knew there's something I'd forgotten for this last 2 years. That Hebrew chap in prison, he was very good with dreams. He sorted me out. I'd recommend him to anybody. Try him. So Pharaoh says, go and get him. And in no time at all, Joseph is summoned from the prison, and after a quick shave and a quick change of suit, he stands before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, I hear you're good at dreams. And here we find Joseph at his greatest. Joseph says to Pharaoh, no. No. But God is. God is. Chapter 41, verse 16. I can't do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Pharaoh relates his dream. It's all two dreams. One's about cows, the other's about ears of corn. Thin, skinny, horrible, ugly-looking cows eating up nice, sleek, fat cows, and horrible bits of corn eating up fat bits of corn. And the cows, the thin cows, look just as thin after they've eaten the fat cows. Funny dreams, weren't they? But then dreams are funny, aren't they? And it's not obvious, but somehow Joseph realizes that this is all about Pharaoh being warned about 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. No question about it, says Joseph, 41:32. No question about it. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. So the prudent thing is to store up enough grain during the 7 years of plenty, so that you won't be caught out in the 7 years of famine. And if you want a man with a good CV to get this off the ground, you may be looking at him. And Joseph gets the job. He becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. 41:41. Chapter 41, verse 41. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger, put it on Joseph's finger, dressed him in robes of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men shouted before him, make way! Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. He was like one of these top guys in what used to be the Soviet Union. They had special cars for the top politicians in the Soviet Union, and special traffic lanes and special traffic lights that never were on red, so that the really important people in the Soviet Union could drive past everybody else at great speed. Actually, thinking about it, that's probably what the Queen does as well, isn't it? So he had people going in front of his chariot shouting, make way, make way. No red traffic lights for Joseph. They gave him an Egyptian name. They changed his name from Egypt to, verse 45, Zaphnath-Paneah. They changed his name from Joseph, sorry, to Zaphnath-Paneah. And they gave him an Egyptian wife called Asenath, the daughter of an Egyptian priest. They were clearly trying to Egyptianize him, which is exactly what they did with Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, changed their names from Hebrew names to Babylonian names. That's what Pharaoh's trying to do to Joseph here, trying to Egyptianize him, trying to get the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob out of his system. But it's interesting that when two sons are born to him, he gives them Hebrew names, and both the names have a spiritual significance. Verse 51, Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, it's because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. And the second son he named Ephraim and said, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. So he resists the attempt to Egyptianize him. So, that's the story. Pharaoh, you remember, was regarded as a semi-divine religious figure. He wasn't just a king. And he's totally at a loss in this chapter. And only the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knows the future and controls the future. And Pharaoh is just a pawn in his hand. And at the end of chapter 41, Egypt and the nations are dependent upon Joseph, the offspring of Abraham, for food. Okay, that's the story. What do we conclude from this? Let me give you a wrong conclusion first. A common conclusion, but a wrong conclusion. The wrong conclusion is that every Christian who goes through a difficult time, if he's faithful like Joseph, can eventually expect to do well. You know, he'll be a prime minister like Joseph was. Or, you know, if he's in a dead-end job and he's faithful, he's bound to be managing director after 13 years or approximately something like that. Or if he's the pastor of a little tiny struggling village church, he's bound to be the pastor of a mega church one day. Or if he's single and he'd love to be married, he's bound to marry Miss World. That's not the way to interpret this story. It's not the way to read the Old Testament biography. The men in the Old Testament were unique men. Men like Joseph were unique. Joseph was God's chosen man, chosen to bring about God's purposes at this particular time. And this story isn't so much about Joseph as about God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God is bringing about his purpose. And what is his purpose? We're told at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12. God's purpose is to bless the nations through the offspring of Abraham. And nothing can stop God bringing about that purpose, to bless the world through the offspring of Abraham. To whom was Genesis originally written? For whom was Genesis originally written? Remember, if Moses wrote it, it was written during the lifetime of Moses, obviously. And it was written for Israel. And can you see the pattern between Joseph and Israel? Like Joseph, Israel would be a slave in Egypt. Israel would be slaves in Egypt with terrible taskmasters for 400 years. 400 years. Israel would think that she was forgotten, abandoned. But the day would come when Israel's fortunes would change. God's time would come. And another Pharaoh would be helpless before the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Helpless in the hands of God. And this people, who God redeems from Egypt, under Solomon, the nations would come and marvel at Israel's glory and Israel's wisdom. But it wasn't just written for Israel. It wasn't just written for Old Testament Israel. It was written for New Testament Israel as well. This is about Abraham's offspring. And Abraham's offspring is ultimately Jesus Christ. And he, like Joseph, would be despised and rejected by his brethren. And he would go down into the very grave itself under the burden of our sin. But even there, God would be sovereign, and God would raise him from the dead and exalt him to his own right hand and bless the nations as he had promised through this offspring of Abraham. And yes, it is written for us. But it's written for the church, the offspring of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul clearly says in Galatians that believers in Jesus Christ are the children of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. God is now working out his purposes in this world to bless the world through the body of Christ, the offspring of Abraham, the church of Jesus Christ. And very often the church is persecuted and it's mocked and it's marginalized. But like Joseph, the church of Jesus Christ is destined to reign with Jesus and to share his glory and his victory and to be the means of God's blessing to all nations. So that's how you interpret the story of Joseph. And for many of us, the story of our lives will be the story of Joseph's 13 years. You know, we won't become prime minister. We won't become the pastor of a megachurch. We won't marry Miss World or Mr. Universe. We'll just have to struggle on. Open doors, closing doors, ups and downs. That's the story of most of our lives. And we're waiting for the day when we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And until that day comes, like Joseph, we trust in a sovereign God. Like Joseph, we resist temptation. Like Joseph, we work hard wherever we are for whoever our employer is. Like Joseph, we bring glory to God whenever we can. And like Joseph, we wait patiently for God's purposes to come to pass. And at the end of this story, we have Joseph, a world in famine, and Joseph, the only one who can give bread to the world, food to the world. And that's Jesus, of course. We'll be thinking about that perhaps as we come to the Lord's table. And that's us as well. Through Jesus, we can bring bread, we can give bread to a famished, starving world. The bread of life. So that's how to interpret the story of Joseph.